I have here in my hand one of these statehood coins, and this coin is Tennessee. One of these statehood quarters. Tennessee is the quarter here, and it's got the musical heritage state, 2002. It's got a fiddle, a trumpet, a guitar, and a book with music open. And on the other side, the familiar side, United States of America, George Washington's head, quarter dollar, in God we trust. With 17 of these quarters, I can go out and buy a Big Mac. With 42 of these quarters, I can get 12 ounces of Starbucks coffee that you can make at home. You can take home a 12-ounce pack of coffee for 47 of these quarters. 65 of these will pay for the number one selling book on Amazon.com right now, which is a children's book about a dragon, a young adult book about a dragon. 65 quarters will pay for the number one selling book, the bestseller on Amazon.com. 860 of these, and I will be able to buy the cheapest of the flat screen TVs at Best Buy. But I have to also include tax. I didn't count on tax. So 860 plus a few extra for Pennsylvania sales tax. But that's what this one quarter can buy. And here's how you can sort of think of these things. Yet, this morning's scripture lesson is also about a coin, isn't it? We hear Jesus talking about a talent. And I don't know about you, but I've always found this parable really, really confusing. Really, really hard to understand. And I've never seen a talent coin. Have you? Has anybody ever seen a talent coin? Do you know what it was worth? It seems like something that's not all that important. You read over it and you think, okay, I kind of get the point of the parable. But if you know what it's actually worth, I think it helps us understand it a little bit better. But as I said, I really have a problem with the parable because the first guy has five talents, and then God in the parable, the master, gives him he gets five more, and the master says, good, that's what you're supposed to do with it. The other one gets two talents, and he invests it in a way that he gets two more. And God, the master in the parable, says, good, you did a good job. You invested and you did what you should. And the last one, and this is where I really have the problem with the parable, I've always felt bad for this last guy. Because he's afraid of the master, and he goes and he buries the talent in the ground. And for one measly little talent, he gives back to the master what he originally got and says, I know that you're tough, that you're a hard taskmaster. And I give you back what you gave me. I didn't lose anything. I was afraid to lose anything because I know you're a tough guy. And the master says, that's terrible. That's not the way to do it. That's awful. You are out. You are out of my service. Now again, this parable has really been puzzling to me, but it makes a little more sense when you understand how much a talent is worth. When Jesus tells this parable, the talent is the biggest denomination in the Roman Empire. One talent, one, was worth $250,000. That's one talent. So that means that the first guy, when the master goes away and gives him five talents, the first guy gets $1.25 million in today's dollars from his master before he goes away. So when I realized that, when I discovered that, and you can discover this too, it's quite remarkable what you can learn on the internet, and you type in a biblical talent and you find out how much they're actually worth. It's amazing because it sure does change how you think about that last little guy, that poor little guy who only got one talent. He didn't have a quarter. He had $250,000. He had more money in his hands than any of us has ever seen in one place at one time. And what does he do? He goes and he buries it. He goes and he buries it. He's entrusted with a great deal of money. And he thinks, oh, I've got to hide it. Well, the man going on the journey is Jesus. The journey is Jesus' ascension into heaven. He's not going to be with his disciples anymore. The slaves represent the Christians who are awaiting the second coming of Jesus, his coming again at the end of history. And the talents represent what God has given to us to use, the blessings that we've been given, the gifts that we've been given, financial and otherwise, to use until Jesus comes back on Judgment Day, until Christ returns. And contrary to our miserly way of thinking, that poor guy, that one little guy, got only one talent, the parable says, you've been gifted beyond your wildest imaginations. Even the least of you, even the poorest among you, have been given so much, and use it until the second coming, or Jesus will find you liable. The poorest of us in this room fare pretty well when compared with the poorest, say, in Iraq or Somalia right now, where there's a terrible famine going on and an awful civil war. If you read about this stuff in the papers or online, it just breaks your heart. Yet the poorest of us have been tremendously blessed by God in comparison to those awful stories coming out of war-torn zones. The poorest of congregations still have something to offer their neighborhoods. God's gold, God's talent is love, and he wants us to invest it in order to make it grow. There's a church I know of in New York State, where the church in New York State was in a neighborhood that had a whole bunch of churches around it, a whole bunch of churches. And because of the way culture has changed, those churches in the neighborhood started to close. And this church is the last one remaining in a particular area. And rather than look and say, you know what, we got to get out of here. This is a bad place. This one's closed, that one's closed, this one's closed, that one's closed. You know, we're next. Rather than doing that, they said to themselves, we've got to find a way to minister to this neighborhood that now only has one church left, and that's us. We've got to find a way to go out and to go to those people that used to attend those other churches and say, we're still here. We're still open. We intend to stay here, and we intend to make this neighborhood something better. Rather than say, you know what, our time, our obituary has already been written. There's another church in a big American city, and I can't remember the city. I think it's Camden, New Jersey, but don't hold me to it. Big American city that 100 years ago, it was a gigantic church because everybody lived in the city within walking distance of the churches. Gigantic church, full sanctuary, a big balcony. They had huge meeting rooms and an overflow chapel for 700 people. And now it's in downtown Camden, New Jersey, and people don't come to that church anymore. There's no parking. It's in a not very nice neighborhood. There's all sorts of reasons that the church is empty 7 days, 6 days out of the seven of the week. And they said, you know what? This building is going to close. The building is empty. We've got all this huge space and it's impossible to heat. And we've got all this maintenance. The costs are astronomical. And then somebody realized, well, we've got all this space, and what really is space but real estate? What happens if we invite a nonprofit to come in and rent out our space that we're not using and use it as office space for a counseling center or a credit agency or a financial center or a job training center, and they pay us rent to keep the lights on and to keep the heat going and that sort of thing? What happens if we turn this building into something that can be used 7 days a week? And that's exactly what they have done. And it's strange how a church that thought they only had a quarter in the bank suddenly realized they were sitting on all of these gifts, these talents, this ability that they had that was right underneath their noses and they couldn't even see it. Now, of course, we're familiar with what it's like. We're familiar with what it's like to be the man with the one talent and forget that it's worth $250,000. I don't mean to say that we should feel judgmental about this person, because it's in our hearts as well. It doesn't take us very long to be despairing about our gifts. All you have to do is talk about the economy right now, or unemployment, or climate change, or chopping down the rainforests, or the need of people flooding in the deep south of America or other places. There was flooding recently in the eastern part of the state because of the hurricane. So we know what it's like to be the guy with one coin and to say, what are we going to do with it? Yet we have this one coin and we're called to use it. The American author John Shedd once wrote, you know, a ship in the harbor is safe. But that's not what the ship is made for. The ship in the harbor is safe, but that's not what the ship is made for. A quarter in my desk drawer is safe, but as long as it stays there, it's really worth nothing, is it? It's not worth a thing as long as it's in my desk drawer. It's only worth something when I take it somewhere and spend it. So it is with faith. So it is with faith that Christians are not meant to be stuck in the harbor. We're meant to go places. We're meant to live out our faith. And Christians are called to take some risks, to spread the faith, to do some random acts of kindness, to be creative, and to show people that we love them and care for them. For the decade of the 1980s, a pastor in Leipzig, East Germany, had Monday night peace prayers. His name was Pastor Führer. He had Monday night peace prayers. This was when communist East Germany was in control. Started in 1982. And every Monday night, they would gather a small group of people, started out small, group of people to pray for increased democracy, increased voice and determination in their society. They started small. Yet by the spring of 1989, the Monday night prayers were drawing thousands of people. The East German government was afraid of this group of people. The East German government was afraid because they were afraid that they might turn into rabble-rousers, that this might be the end of East German totalitarian rule. So as these Monday night prayer meetings got better and better attended by the spring of 89, the East German government set up barricades in the streets to prevent people from going to the church. Well, you know what that does when you tell somebody, hey, don't go over there. Everybody goes, right? So people started to find different ways to go to the church. More people started coming when the government blocked off the streets. So the government realized the barricades weren't working. So they sent in secret police to infiltrate and intimidate the crowd. They sent them in to the Monday night prayers to get in among the congregation and to start, you know, saying bad things about the pastor and about the leaders and about the Christians who were there, only to have many of the police be so moved by the sermon, be so moved by the scripture lessons, that many of them converted to the side of the protesters and gave up their guns and their weapons. So the East German police realized that wasn't working. So they started arresting people. They started beating people who went to the Monday night prayers. Then on October the 9th, 1989, the state media announced that any demonstrations on that evening would be put down, and I quote, with whatever means necessary. The communists wrote down contingency plans for everything. If the protesters were going to throw stones, they knew what kind of force they were going to use to put down those protesters. If they were going to block off streets, they knew what tanks were going to go where to roll them over. Around 6,000 to 8,000 people were crammed in the churches that night, October the 9th, 1989. Inside the churches, between 6,000 and 8,000 churches, or 6,000 and 8,000 people in the churches, in the physical buildings. 70,000 people gathered in the city. 70,000 people, overflow crowds in the city, the largest demonstration that had ever been seen in East Germany. Everyone was given, the pastors of the churches got together, everyone was given candles. Why? Because they realized that this crowd could get out of control very, very quickly, and that was not part of the Monday night prayers. It was a nonviolent meeting. It was prayers from the Sermon on the Mount and talking about Jesus and those sorts of things. Everybody was given a candle because it's very hard to throw stones if you've got a candle, isn't it? It's very hard to break windows if you're responsible for holding a candle and saying prayers. Everybody was given a candle. The communists were ready for this group of people to come and were ready to take them out by whatever means necessary. But what they were not ready for were a group of people who had absolutely no violence in them at all. A communist leader said later, "We had plans for everything. We had contingency plans for anything. We were ready for anything except candles and prayers." And on this Monday night prayer, October the 9th, 1989, the pastors read from the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer to a secular group of people. Most of these people, most of these 70,000, had probably never been in a church in their lives. Many of them had never come to church. The East German church didn't realize that they were sitting on such resources, that they could mobilize people, that they could mobilize a secular society where being in the church in communist East Germany was persecuted and was looked down upon.
October 9th, 1989, 70,000 people gather in Leipzig, and a month later, November 9th, 1989, the Berlin Wall falls. And over and over again in the years that have intervened, over and over again, people have asked the question, could the Berlin Wall have fallen without October 9th, 1989 and the intervention of the churches? And the answer from the historians has come back again and again, no, it wouldn't have. It wouldn't have fallen at that point, maybe 10 years down the road. But without that 70,000 strong march of people who were nonviolent, who refused to take up stones, who refused to take up violence against a very violent society, without that, the Berlin Wall would not have fallen on November 9th, 1989. That was a huge risk. That was a huge idea. They sat on $250,000 on one talent, and they didn't even realize it, the churches in Leipzig. So, I have my quarter right here. I'll hold it up so you can see it, but even if you are in the choir, and even if you are in the front pew, you'll still need the eyes of faith to see what it can buy as a talent. You'll still need the eyes of faith to see how much abundance is in this one quarter. And yet, we all have quarters and dollar bills and imagination and skills and talents and things in our pockets that we have not even plumbed the depths of how we can use them yet, either here or at home. Amen.